A few weeks ago, we covered the first portion of the book of Ruth, chapters 1 and chapter 2. And I mentioned that we would come back to finish the rest of the book on chapters 3 and 4, and that is what we're going to do today. So I think the recording may be online if you miss the first part. They go together. It's not necessary that you hear both, as the second part can stand alone, but there's some important information in that first part if you're interested. But just as way of reminder, we can talk briefly about what we covered in chapters 1 and 2, just as far as the storyline. So we met the family of Elimelech. He had a wife, Naomi, and a couple of sons. And there was a famine in the land of Judah. Specifically, they were from Bethlehem. And because of that famine, they traveled to the land of Moab. There, Elimelech died, and the two sons married, and subsequently they both died, leaving three widows without any children. They decided, because they heard that the famine was over in Bethlehem, to make the trip back to Bethlehem and hopefully find some favor or find some way to survive. And so they headed back that way, and yet only Ruth, one of the daughters-in-law, stuck with Naomi. The other one turned back to her home and her family. But Ruth and Naomi made the trip back to Bethlehem, and they were in a pretty desperate situation. They were down and out, and so as it is, the custom is with those who were poor, Ruth decides to go out and glean in the fields just as a way of surviving, to get some sustenance, some food. And she goes out gleaning and happens to, as it says, to go into the field of Boaz. Now, Boaz shows Ruth a tremendous kindness and treats her very nicely. And there's a little bit of a spark, you might say, between the two as the love story between them begins. And she comes home from her gleaning. As we mentioned, she had 31 pounds of barley, which is a good deal of barley, a lot more than you'd normally get gleaning. And Naomi recognized this. And she recognized that she had found favor with the man she had harvested with, and that being Boaz. Not only that, as we closed out chapter 2 of Ruth, we found out that Boaz was what was called a near kinsman to them, which will play a vital role in the story as we go forward. But it's a relative of Elimelech. And so Naomi then is overjoyed and instructs Ruth to obey Boaz. Boaz had said, "Don't go into any other field the rest of the harvest season, but come into my field. I will watch over you. I'll take care of you. You'll be safe." And Naomi, being wise, says, "Yes, that's good advice." Tells her to continue gleaning only in his fields. And the instruction given was through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. So that's where we left off, if we want to turn to Ruth, if you haven't already. That's just a brief synopsis of what we covered. And we're going to pick up the story in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law," this is from the perspective of Ruth, "said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?'" Naomi's concern was for Ruth, and she wants to come up with a plan so that she will be taken care of. "Now Boaz, whose young women you are with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So here, starting off, we don't know how long it's been since the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, but it has, at least some time has passed. The barley harvest has finished, and so what would happen is they would go and harvest all the barley from the field, then they would take it to the threshing floor, where they would separate the barley from the stalk, so to speak. And that way that's what's called winnowing. And that could be done in various ways, but they would winnow the barley, and what would be left would be grains of barley and then chaff that would be blown away and discarded. And at the end of it, it would have been a very happy time. So in Israel, the harvest seasons, the barley would have started sometime April, March perhaps, and into May. And then wheat would have begun May and June. That's when the harvest for the wheat would have taken place. And so there's some time at least has passed since the end of chapter 2. And as we mentioned in chapter 1 and 2, that the timeline that was set forth was around the time of the start of the barley harvest, which we referred back to various scriptures where it talked about the barley harvest could not begin until the wave sheaf offering. So we had an indication that the timeline that Ruth and Naomi were beginning there in chapter 2 there was around the Days of Unleavened Bread. Passover had happened in Days of Unleavened Bread, and they were counting their way towards Pentecost. And so we find that they're further along that count as we're moving towards Pentecost. And so it matches up, and it again coincides with where we're at right now. Week 4 is today. Week 4 in our count to Pentecost. I think it's important to acknowledge that as we are commanded to count towards that. So Naomi shows in verse 1. We don't know, again, know the timeline or where they're at, but they're on the way to Pentecost, at least in that count. And Naomi's concern is for Ruth. And she says, I'm looking out for you, Ruth. I want security for you. And the word security, what she desires for Ruth, can literally mean rest. And can actually mean the rest found within marriage. We have the term today, we settle down. It's describing a certain rest, a peace, a balance, a positive thing that occurs within marriage. So her intentions are very clear. She desires that Ruth have the security and comfort of a family. And that's only can be brought out through marriage. And so she's describing these things to her and says, my desire is that I seek security for you, that it may be well with you. That was her chance at not only having a husband who could take care of her, but also having a line of children and an inheritance for them as she would be entered into a family. And then the inheritance of whatever man she was with would pass down that inheritance to her children, and she'd be taken care of. She would have a rest. And so there's an analogy we can draw here to the rest that we look forward to. In the same way, we look forward to the marriage supper. And I forgot to mention as we began, but we should put ourselves in the shoes of the characters again. Because I think we can learn a lot more if we put ourselves in their situation, in their shoes, and we think about what they're going through, what they're thinking, what they're feeling. And that can relate to spiritual lessons that we have. And certainly the spiritual lesson is there, that we seek in the same way a wife seeks a husband and a husband seeks that security within a family. We seek that for us. We look forward to the marriage supper where we can enter our rest with our husband. We're betrothed, and that will be our wedding day. And we'll have that security, that rest in the millennium and beyond. And I think that's a beautiful sentiment, and that's a beautiful way of saying it, security, settling down. And so we find, after all this time, however long it's been, that Naomi can't wait any longer. She wants this to play out with Boaz, this kinsman of theirs. And this harvest season is finishing of barley, and so they're threshing on the floor. And Naomi says, now's the time. She sees her opportunity because the end of the harvest would have meant a celebration. There's a lot of work that would have gone into harvesting the fields and then threshing the fields. And then they would have celebrated, perhaps, with eating and drinking is the indication that's given. And so Naomi, being very wise, a wise woman, instructs Ruth very carefully. Because perhaps Boaz will be in the best position to hear news, whether good or bad, after he's full and he's had something to drink and the harvest is over and there's a little less stress. But she goes there and it's basically, she wants this proposal to take place. Marriage is her intention. So Naomi lays out a plan for Ruth. It's interesting, again, we talked about last time, that Naomi is almost playing this matchmaker role. And she's very wise in her decision to say, wait till he's, don't just go at any time, but wait till he's at the best possible moment you can. And do this in the right way. And so we find the instructions that Naomi gives Ruth about how she should approach him. And it starts off with getting herself put together. She says, clean up, anoint yourself, put some perfume on. And then she says, put on your best clothes, put on your best garment. And we had mentioned before that they would have been in destitution. They would have been in poverty. So likely her best wouldn't have been very much. If we think of their situation as the family inheritance had been sold, they had no livelihood. They had gotten to the point so far down the road that they had sold that land. That would likely be a last resort for them to get rid of that land because that's their income year after year. And yet they were in such a bad place that they sold it and they moved. And her not having a husband and Ruth not having a husband or children, they had no income. So likely her best might not even have been very extravagant. But it was important for her to put on the best that she had. Very likely she only had a second outfit, likely one outfit and then one other set of clothing. And so, nonetheless, it was important for Naomi to show this respect towards Boaz, an importance of what they were doing, making sure her clothing was appropriate, that she had put herself together. And as this is a love story, we can't forget that this is a love story. I don't think that should be lost either. Whenever we talk about marriage, I have to embarrass my wife, but Tiffany likes to get dressed up, get cleaned up whenever we go on dates. I think it's no different. You know, put on your best, and you're going to make a marriage proposal. It's a big event. And there's a lesson there for us as well, because we do the same thing each week. I don't typically like to wear a tie and suit. I don't necessarily find it the most comfortable, but there's a respect that we have when we come before God in worship each Sabbath. We put on our best clothes. Hopefully we clean up, maybe put on a special cologne or aftershave or something like what perfume. But the purpose of that is not to be showy, but to recognize that we're appearing before God. It's a respect, a reverence that we have, that we're assembling before the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. So these instructions that Naomi gives are pretty straightforward. And I can agree and understand with all those. And putting myself in Ruth's shoes as Naomi's going through the instructions, I can go through checklists. Take a bath, check. Anoint yourself, put on a perfume, clean up in that way, check. Put on your best garment, check. But then she comes to something that would have baffled me. And maybe you caught it when we read through it. Something that seems a little strange. She's supposed to sneak in, find where he's going to sleep, uncover his feet, and lay down at his feet. And then she says, Boaz then will tell you what to do. I would have said, time out. Do what now? I don't know what that means. So she didn't balk at it. And there's a lot of speculation about what this was, what it means. But for her to not balk at it would indicate that perhaps it was common, or at least not unheard of, for her to do this. Some people believe that this was common for servants, those who were close servants, to sleep at the foot of the bed. And there was indications, as we'll address later, but the covers would then cover some of the servant, and there's this close relationship there. And so it's a position of serving, of submission even. But we don't know. I have no good answer onto what that is, other than I would be hesitant to do it myself because I don't know anything about it. And I don't have a particular enjoyance of feet. So, but one thing we do know is that we can be assured it's an innocent gesture. Some of the commentaries try to make this some sort of sexual impropriety. And that certainly was not the case. Amongst this whole courtship between Boaz and Ruth, there's a purity that's maintained. And this thing, whatever it is, this sitting at the feet, is not impure at all. And it's not improper. As we'll talk about later, it's not something that was gross misconduct at all. It's an innocent gesture, and it's certainly held as showing a respect. And so in verse 5, Ruth says, I'll do all that you say. All these things that you say, I'll do. In verse 6, we see that she's going to enact this. So she says, she went down to the threshing floor and did it according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So it was playing out exactly as Naomi had planned. The eating and the drinking had made him cheerful. He's in a good mood. And as the wise woman said, that's when his best opportunity to strike is. The best time. And it reminds me of Esther. When she was to come before the king, she threw a banquet, a feast. Women know the way to a man's heart, perhaps. Get him full. Give him something to eat. Then he'll give you anything you want. But so it happens, and it says Boaz lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And this would have been common. Just referencing back, we talked earlier, this was during the time of the judges, which was not a very safe time. And it was common for either the master themselves or a very trusted servant to sit next to this harvest that they had just harvested. Because at any point in time, someone could come in and steal, or even animals could come in. So there, he was there probably protecting it. And as there was so much labor that went into this, and this was their livelihood, there was only someone that you would trust. And so Boaz takes that upon himself this night. And she, and I like the way it says that she came softly. I picture her as a very quiet, maybe a diminutive little lady. But she kind of tiptoes in, uncovers his feet, and lays down. And then in verse 8, continuing on, it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness in the end than at the beginning, in that you do not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people in my town know you are a virtuous woman." So everything seemed to go as planned, except for one little tidbit. She lays down at his feet at midnight. We're not told how long he was sleeping or when he went to bed, but he did notice her when she snuck in. She did a good job at that. Something startles him, whether it was a dream, but he turns over, and as he turns over, he notices someone at his feet. And his question was, "Who are you?" That probably wouldn't have been my first question, but one of the first. More than likely, I would have started with, "What's going on? Who are you?" and followed down that line. But it's a legitimate question. I think we would all agree. And then Ruth responds, says, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." She says something very interesting. She says, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." So this is where the plan sort of breaks down. Because Ruth was instructed to let Boaz tell her what to do. But Ruth in here tells Boaz the whole plan, so to speak. Spills the beans. And I think that's maybe common. I can share a little story about Tiffany and I. So I think, well, let's go back. 2007. Tiffany and I, we were very good friends. In August 5th of 2007, we had a conversation in which we decided that we were closer than friends, and we wanted to pursue a relationship perhaps, but we just made that comment. Well, we had another conversation 1 month later, September 5th, 2007, and we had a discussion, and it was very nice, and I didn't think anything of it, but I thought we were continuing as usual. Well, 2 days later, I was talking to a mutual friend, and she said, "Well, I hear that you and Tiffany are dating now." And I said, "Oh, is that right? I didn't know." I'm pretty dense. So apparently the conversation we had 2 days earlier didn't get through, but I guess I had agreed to enter into a relationship officially with her. So she had to tell me that we were dating. I couldn't figure it out on my own. And that's kind of what I see here is Ruth just perhaps with excitement, but she spills the beans. And maybe I get a little naivete with Boaz, "Who are you?" And she just goes and explains, "I'm Ruth." And then what she says is, she asks him to take me under your wing. And this is a very clear proposal of marriage, that language. Let's turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. I had originally just had one verse to read here. But I love this passage so much that I think we're going to read, at least reference and go through, we have time, verses 1 to 14. And then we'll take a little bit of focus on verse 8, where this phrase is used. But Ezekiel chapter 16 is an analogy that God is putting forth about his love for Jerusalem, which is symbolic of Israel. And in the same way that we put ourselves in the shoes of Ruth and Naomi and all that, we can put ourselves in the shoes of Israel in this case. God describes his love for Israel, and he was betrothed to her and married to her in the same way that we're betrothed and married. And God has an intense love for us. And we can certainly understand that intellectually, but this goes through in such beautiful language describing it. And so as we're reading through this, put our name in place of Jerusalem and think about the love that God shows for us. Because, as I mentioned earlier, the story that we read in Ruth really is at its core a love story between Ruth and Boaz, which has a lot of symbolism for us in our relationship with God. And so I think it's profitable to go through this section because it's a description, really, of the love that God has for us that we can then, in turn, place into the story of Ruth and Boaz and see that play out, this love that they have for one another. So Ezekiel 16 in verse 1, it's an introduction, and it's God speaking, and we can pick it up in verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan." Talking about Israel as a nation before it started, where they began. And in verse 4 says, "On the day you were born, your navel was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, and you were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling cloths." So he hearkens back all the way to their start as a nation. And they started as a little baby, is what it's described as. And he describes the situation here, it'll continue on in verse 5, but just a baby who's not cared for. A baby that's born that doesn't even have his umbilical cord cut. He's not washed from all of the different things that happen during birth. There's no salt there to take care of the baby. There's no swaddling. And we think of that as a baby and that mental image of how we tenderly care for a young one. And we go through all these things. And God said, that didn't happen with you. And even further in verse 5, "No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. And to make matters even worse, but you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loath on the day you were born." It's pretty graphic imagery to think of a little baby like that. And God says, that's the way you were. Nobody cared for you. Nobody loved you. And then he continues the analogy as he's walking by this field. And he says in verse 6, "I passed by you. I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. You grew, mature, became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare." So God took pity on Israel. He had such a love and care for this little child that he says, live. And again, put ourselves in the shoes. In the same way, when we were once, as Ephesians said, alienated from God, the promises of God. We were once afar off. God called us. He had pity on us. And we were, as the analogy goes, we were in our blood. We were dying in our sins. And as the same thing that God said to Israel, he said, live. There's this beautiful analogy we can draw here. And he says, I made you thrive. He cared for her as she grew up and she matured. And then in verse 8, "When I pass by you again and look upon you, indeed your time was the way of love. As a nation had grown to the point where she had matured and blossomed, and it was the time of love." It's a beautiful analogy. And then he says, "So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you, and you entered into a covenant with me. You and you became mine, says the Lord God." What a beautiful thing. He uses the same terminology that Ruth did. Spread your wings over me, which is really just symbolic of his covenant that he entered with them and entered a marriage covenant with him. And we think of that, that's the way God made our physical marriages to be. Psychologically, we know that men and women have different needs, and at the base of the needs is a woman wants to know that she's safe, protected, loved. And so God instructs a man as a husband to love the wife, make her feel that she's safe. And God shows us in a beautiful language as protecting you, putting the wing over you, covering you. And so that's beautifully played out here as God as a husband. It continues on, "I clothed you in embroidered cloth. I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen." And as the wife, he adorned her with all these accoutrements. He loved her. So he gave her all these fine things. Continues on, "and the chain around her neck, and a jewel, and nose, and all the things that you could want." In verse 13, "Your clothing was of fine linen and silk. You ate pastries of fine flour. Even her food was abundant." God blessed the nation of Israel. In verse 14, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God." God describes this marriage relationship he had, and we won't continue on because the story takes a, a bad turn, because we know what Israel did. They turned to harlotry and defiled themselves and so on and so forth. But God said in the initial phases, this love that I had for you, this tender mercy and care that I had for you. And Ruth uses that same language as we read in verse 8. Her desire was that Boaz would cover her with her wing, with his wing. Protect her. Enter that marriage covenant. Provide for her. Give her that security that Naomi desired for her life as well. So we see this beautiful, beautiful language that's being used. And we can sense, hopefully, the love that's between Ruth. That she's pouring her heart out to him, her intentions. And Boaz's response shows that he cares for her as well. He cares for her very much. If we remember back to chapter 2, it was Boaz who initiated the kindness in the relationship. He took the first step and treated her in such a benevolent way, providing the water for her, making the lunch for her, and letting her be protected there among the men, giving her the extra sheaves, telling the men to push the bundles off, as we read, be a little sloppy. He took that initial step. It seems that he really did give her special care. And he had feelings for her. The United Church of God has a Bible reading program that came out a few years ago in the Old Testament. It says this about this section. It says, quote, "Indeed, it is likely that he very much wanted to be her husband. But we see that he is an older man who expected Ruth to marry someone much younger." So when we read there in chapter 3, he says, "Your kindness is in the end is greater than in the beginning." Perhaps he held himself back from professing what he felt because he thought that she would be better served with a younger husband. That's what she wanted. Boaz apparently was much older than her. But we see that Boaz has a love for her. And he's overjoyed that she feels the same way. And he feels a tremendous sense of kindness from Ruth because of this. I hope we're picking up on this beautiful love story. I really do, because it's better written than most of what you see in Hollywood today, because this is true and it's endearing, and I love reading it every time. But we see in verse 11 that he says, "Don't fear. All that you ask, I will do of you." He agrees. "I want to be married to you as well, but there's something that may stand in their way." Verse 12 says, "Now it is true that I am your near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I." So Boaz says here that there may be someone who has what you might call a first right of refusal. And up to this time, we have read several different verses where it uses the phrase close relative or near kinsman, but better translated, kinsman redeemer in the Hebrew. So in the Hebrew, the word is goel, G-O-E-L. And it means kinsman redeemer, and it's used throughout the Old Testament in various ways. And the Nelson Study Bible had a good synopsis of what this kinsman redeemer is. So I'd like to read from what they say on page 446 on their word study of Goel. It says, "The Hebrew word refers to a relative who acted as a protector or guarantee of the family rights." Again, this is all built on scriptures. We're not going to turn to all of them, but it gives a good summary. Continuing on, it says, "He could be called upon to perform a number of duties." And here are some of the duties of a near kinsman. One, to buy back property that the family had sold, which would have been the case of Naomi. Two, to provide an heir for a deceased brother by marrying that brother's wife and producing a child with her. The word brother here apparently just means a family member of some sort, a relative, more as being specifically a brother. But continuing on, verse 3, to buy back a family member who had been sold into slavery due to poverty, which happened. It was more of an indentured servitude that took place. Number four, to avenge a relative who had been murdered by the killing of a murderer. We can read in Scripture, it's called the avenger of death. If a family member was murdered, the near kinsman or the kinsman redeemer, God gave the authority and the ability to go and exact revenge and take the life of the murderer. And that would be the responsibility of this person. They had first right of refusal. The Scripture calls, continuing on with the quote, the Scripture calls God the Redeemer or the close relative of Israel. Isaiah 60 says that. And Jesus, the Redeemer of all believers. 1 Peter 1. So that's the quote from the Nelson Study Bible. So we find that Boaz says there may be someone who has his first right of refusal. Because ultimately, there has to be a certain amount of requirements that are met in order for someone to be this kinsman redeemer. So if we're looking for analogy, we'll go through some of those in a second here, but we can certainly recognize, hopefully, that there is only one person who meets all the requirements to be our kinsman redeemer in our life, and that's Jesus Christ. And we touched on this in the sermonette, that he is our redeemer. He paid the price for us, for our freedom, to take us out of our sins. So we're going to look briefly here at the requirements of a kinsman redeemer. So we talked about the things that a kinsman redeemer could do, but in order for a kinsman redeemer to fulfill these roles, they have to meet the requirements. First, they have to be related by blood, a brother or a relative. And we see that being fulfilled by Christ. Christ was the Word eternally existing who came in the flesh. And thus he was both God and man, making it possible for him to be our relative, our redeemer in that way. Number two, the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, has to be able to pay the price of redemption. In the case of the physical, whether it's the land or buying somebody out of slavery, whatever the case may be, you have to have that money to pay. Well, Christ's blood is able to pay the redemption for each and every one of us because of who he was. As the creator of all living things, his life is of more value than everyone who could ever live and can pay the price. So in redeeming us, he has the ability to do so. As a man, my blood only redeems myself. But as being both God and man, his blood has the power to redeem all of us and all who ever have lived and will live. The third requirement is they must be willing to redeem. As we're going to find out, spoiler alert, there is an option for this near kinsman or kinsman redeemer to refuse their right to redeem for various reasons. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. We read during the Passover, John chapter 10, I believe. He says, I lay my life down willingly. Nobody takes it. Nobody forced him to do this. He willingly paid the price for our redemption. And the fourth thing that a kinsman redeemer had to be required to have is they had to be free themselves. So if someone was a kinsman redeemer, they could only redeem somebody if they did not need to be redeemed already. You can't buy somebody out of slavery if you're in slavery. So you had to be in the state of redemption already before you could then redeem somebody else. And Christ is that way for us. Christ's sinless life means that he was free from the death penalty, free from the curse of the law, as it says. And yet he died, and that blood pays the price. He was free himself to redeem himself, and that allowed him then to redeem all of us. So this idea of redemption certainly ties back to Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and its related content, but it reminds us of where we're at in this count here. So certainly this started with the theme in Passover with the barley harvest, but it also applies to us as we move towards Pentecost and actually get to Pentecost. We have to recognize that we, as God's first fruits, have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's what makes it all possible. If we had not been redeemed, then the other steps in the plan would not work. Again, as a spoiler alert, this kinsman here that they're talking about in verse 12 will refuse to redeem. Think about that in our case. Christ didn't refuse to redeem. And because of that, because he fulfilled his role as the kinsman redeemer, all the rest of God's plan can take place. We can move on to the Days of Unleavened Bread. And as we're counting towards Pentecost specifically, it's that redemption that makes possible that God's Spirit can dwell within us. Without that redemption, we could not have that within our lives. So we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that allows us to count then towards Pentecost. And that promise, that Holy Spirit that we have, God's Spirit within us, then serves as a promise for eternal life. The hope that we have of entering into the family of God. And so all that ties back to this redemption. And that's one of the themes here within the book of Ruth, is this redemption. And the analogy for us is to look to Christ as our kinsman redeemer, who not only had the qualifications, but willingly served as our redeemer. He did not let the opportunity pass. So lots could be said about that. And there's lots that we could go on in various sermons talking about Christ as our kinsman redeemer. But let's continue on with the story of Ruth. So Boaz informs Ruth that there is another that has the first right of refusal. In verse 13, Boaz says, "Stay the night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a near kinsman for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So he says if he's going to take care of it in the morning, he's going to talk to this man, and if he does it, that's great. I'm happy for you, you have this marriage, and things will work out. He says, but if he doesn't, I will do it. And he says it emphatically. He says, not only that, I'll be happy to do it. The Lord lives. There's this emphatic statement that he's almost hoping that the near kinsman will refuse, because he desires to marry Ruth. And so you can sense already building from the time that Ruth stated her intentions and the response then from Boaz. You have this anticipation, this excitement that's building. And it's all going to culminate here as we go into chapter 4. So he tells her to lie down until morning. In verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. So it's still dark out. And then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, well, let's stop in verse 16. So Boaz has told Ruth that he's going to take care of the situation with the near kinsman. Obviously he wants to marry her, and she stays till morning. And likely that's for her protection. Again, it's the middle of the night. A young woman walking alone in the time would have not have been safe. And so he tells her to wait until morning. Then he instructs them not to let anyone know that she had been there. And this could have been for two reasons. Perhaps to protect Ruth's reputation of what it could look like, of her leaving. But since nothing happened, that doesn't seem to be the case. More than likely, it's the second option, and that is to keep his plans to marry her, his desire to marry Ruth, quiet until he could sort everything out. He wanted to make sure everything was in order and that everything was done above board. And so he says, go out, don't let anybody know. If somebody found out, it could have perhaps altered his plans in some way. So we find that it says it gives 6 ephahs of barley. Ephahs is in italics, so it's not there. If you remember when we talked last time, an ephah is about 31 pounds. So if he gave her 6 ephahs, that's 187 pounds. Likely she couldn't carry that, at least not in a shawl, unless she was very strong. And she very well could be, but likely it was just 6 scoops in her shawl. And it was probably just served as a down payment or a gesture of kindness towards her. And we find in verse 16 that she gives that to Naomi. Gave her 6 measures of barley. Verse 16, so when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is this you, my daughter?" Again, it was dark. Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me for you." For he said, "Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law." So he was showing respect to Naomi and giving her this, what seems to be a down payment of some way, but just a gesture of goodwill. It says, "Do not go empty to your mother-in-law." Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know this matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." So Ruth comes and tells Naomi what has happened, and I picture this giddy young lady coming back to tell her mother what had just happened with this guy that she's into. And then Naomi, the excited mother, hearing the story, and there's likely a lot of excitement there. I can picture this with Tiffany. I'm sure that Tiffany had lots of conversations with her mother, hopefully positive ones about us. But that's what I picture in my mind, is just this, for lack of a better term, girl talk about all that had happened. And just an excitement that's there, which is a wonderful thing to share. And Boaz was cognizant of that marriage is a binding of two families. And so there's this excitement there that she's telling her mother about this man, and they're going to start a family and all these things. And so that's the way it should be. Family's involved, and so it's a beautiful thing that plays out. But then Ruth, in verse 18, her response is wonderful to me. She says, sit tight. She says, he's going to take care of it. Perhaps she knows the character of Boaz, but more than likely, Naomi, being as wise as she is, she knows the effect that a woman can have on a man. And says, he will not rest until he takes care of this. She can tell from the stories that Ruth is sharing that he obviously has feelings for her, and she has feelings for him. There's this excitement, this love that's there, and she says wisely that he's not going to rest until he takes care of this matter today. And I think that's a beautiful thing. They're giddy with excitement and anticipation. Continuing on in verse 4, we find Boaz does take care of it immediately. Chapter 4 and verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the near kinsman, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Again, brother probably just meaning relative. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am the next after you. And he, that's being this near kinsman, says, I will redeem it. So we had mentioned before that there's a lot of history and culture in this book that we get. And this is one of those times where we find out a lot about the workings of the cities and the people at that time. So Boaz waited at the gate, or the city gate. And this gate would have been typical for judicial matters to be settled. Major business transactions would have been handled there. And so Boaz is doing everything properly, in order, and above board. And so he makes sure that there's 10 elders there as witnesses. Witnesses involved, so there's no question that he took everything in stride and did things as he should have done. And also, if there was any dispute, they could have been there to render judgment and give advice. So very wise of Boaz to do this. But Boaz sees his close relative and he calls him. And we do not get the name of this near kinsman. But in Hebrew, the phrase, as it says there, friend, he says, come aside, friend, sit here. The phrase literally in Hebrew is poloni alimony. And I like that a lot. It rolls off the tongue. Poloni alimony, he would have said. And literally, the translation means Mr. So-and-so. So the one reason that it obviously that was not included because it's not important for us to know. If it was important for us to know the name, the specific name, it would have been given. But also, there could have been some shame involved. As we find that he does reject his redemption, his responsibility to redeem, so there would have been shame. And we'll read a little bit about that later in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So perhaps that's why. But all we know of him is Mr. So-and-so or Poloni Alimony. So Boaz brings Mr. So-and-so in front of the elders, explains the situation. He explains the law of redeeming the land. And we can keep our place here. We can refer to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, and beginning in verse 25, well, verse 23, I think it is, all the way through 34, we have instructions about this redeeming process that takes place. We won't take the time to read it all, but we're going to hit some of the high points. Because what we find, Leviticus 25, verse 20, okay. In the land of Israel, you never fully sold land that you owned. It was more like a lease because they had what they called the Jubilee year. So at the end of every 50 years, all the land reverted back to the family that originally owned it. That way you provide an inheritance. You don't have generation after generation living in poverty. After 50 years, all that wealth would come back into the family. So even if poor decisions were made, they would have a way back to turn things around. And so God, what God calls forth as in his instructions is not a permanent selling of the land, but what could be a lease. So you would count the number of years to the Jubilee. Then you could say, well, there's 10 years to the Jubilee. Then you'd add up 10 years worth of crops, and that's what that land would be worth. Because if you don't own the land permanently, the worth of the land is what it can yield in crops. And so the closer you are to the Jubilee, the less value the land has, but the further away you are, the more value it has. And God explains that here in verse 23, or chapter 5 and verse 23, going through. It says, the land should not be sold permanently, the land is mine. And then verse 24 says, you shall grant redemption of the land. He made a way that if you did sell that land or lease it to somebody, you could get it back. So verse 25 says, if one of your brethren becomes poor, has sold some of his possession, and if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, he could redeem it himself. So if some way you came back into money and you could buy back that land, you had the ability to do so. Or if you just waited long enough and you couldn't afford it with 25 years left, you could still afford it with 10. Well, after 15 years, you could buy it back and then enjoy those 10 years. But it says in verse 27, let him count the years since its sale, restore the balance to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return the possession. So there's no profiteering going on. The value of the land is based on the yield of the crop, which means if you're going to buy it back, what you sold it for would have been, for instance, 10 years. And if you waited 5 years, the value of the land is now 5 years. So to redeem it, you would spend 5 years in terms of whatever the crop value is. And verse 28, if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what sold shall remain of the hand of him until it is the year of Jubilee. And the Jubilee shall be released and shall return possession to that family. Now, in the case of Naomi and Ruth, they didn't have that hope. They had no heirs to which the land would pass back to. So this land then would fall out of the family. And we find that in Numbers that takes place where we have a bunch of daughters and there's no one who the land could pass to. But so that's what's occurring here with Naomi and Ruth. They come to their near kinsmen to say, are you going to fulfill your obligation or your ability to redeem this land? And if we remember, they sold it at least 10 years earlier. So the value of the land had gone down 10 years worth as they approached the Jubilee. So it would have been cheaper now, assuming they hadn't crossed over a Jubilee year. We're not really sure. So they were leasing the land, and this person could come back and redeem it and then work the rest of the land. And so Boaz tells them these things and says, you're the next in line. Either fulfill your responsibility or refuse it, and I will fulfill this. And so Mr. So-and-so responds quickly. He says, I'll do it. He says, why not? Sounds good. I could use the land. It's at a discounted rate. It must have been good for the timing with the Jubilee. And the expositor's Bible commentary says this. His reply uses the emphatic pronoun I. So what that means is translated literally, the phrase would read I will redeem it. He's almost excited at this possibility. But there's more to the story. He's going to change his mind here. So he gets this answer in verse 5. Boaz says, on that day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead of the on his inheritance. And the near kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal, gave it to another, and it was an attestation in Israel. So Boaz says, okay, you want to redeem it, but not so fast. There's more to the story. Getting the land sounds great, but you're also going to have to marry Ruth and raise up an heir. And that's part of the Levirate law. You have to fulfill your duty fully. You can't just take one part of that responsibility. So it was the command was that he would then have to give an heir to Mahlon's widow, which was Ruth. And the land then would not pass to Mr. So-and-so's family and it'd be a part of his inheritance. It would revert to Mahlon's inheritance because the child would be in the name of Mahlon. So he wouldn't get this inheritance, this land that he wanted. And that was the purpose of the Levirate marriage, to make sure that the family name and inheritance stayed. And the person who died had that portion preserved. So we're not sure if this refusal by Mr. So-and-so meant that he didn't have the money or he wasn't willing to. But like we mentioned, in order to be the kinsman redeemer, you had to meet the whole list of qualifications, not just one or two on the list. And being the closest relative, he met that requirement, but he wasn't willing to redeem, and he wasn't in the position where he could redeem. And it's worth noting again that only Jesus Christ meets all the qualifications, every single one of those. It says there's no name under other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And I think, and so what I think when I think about that is how many times we as a church, as a body, lower our standards to accept a different leader. So that role as kinsman redeemer is as the husband, the leader of the family, just as Christ is the head of the family, the head of the body. And yet, in the church sometimes, we set our sights below and follow a man instead of following our leader, Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. And so down through the ages, ever since the New Testament church was started and in Acts chapter 2, we follow fallible men instead of our perfect redeemer. That's something we should always keep in mind, is Christ perfectly fills that role, meets all the qualifications, is willing to do that, and there's no one else we should follow. We should follow others as they follow Christ, but we should ultimately look to Christ in all those things. Continuing on quickly before we run out of time and they take me off the stage, let's go. We read in verse 7 about the custom of taking off the shoe. So removing the shoe may seem weird, but let's turn to, let's read through the end of this section first. So therefore, in verse 8, therefore the near kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate of the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and like Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So we can read about this custom. I do want to turn there briefly. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, in verse 5, it's where it begins. We're not going to read this whole section, but it talks about if a brother has a wife and dies and has no children, they shouldn't be married to a stranger, but should be married to a brother, a close relative. In verse 7, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, again, we talked about this, he had the duty, the responsibility to raise up an heir to the dead brother's name. But if they don't want to, then the brother's wife should go up to the gate of the elders, which they did, said, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove the sandal, answer and say, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. So obviously a very serious thing. He's refusing to raise up an heir. We don't have an account here of spitting in the face, but we do have the sandal removal, whether they left it out because it didn't want to embarrass the man, or it didn't occur because of extenuating circumstances, we're not told. But the removing of the shoe may seem weird. It seems to be that it's tied to the fact that we walk on the land. And other cultures did this in land transactions, that you would take off the sandal, and it's symbolic of the land that you would walk, and you're giving it to the new owner, who would now be the one walking on the land. That kind of makes sense. So Mr. So-and-so officially refuses to be the redeemer. The elders are all witnesses of what was done. They kept it all above board. And then they give this blessing. And it's interesting to note that Ruth had such a reputation at this point that everybody knew. Even Boaz mentioned that. He says, my whole town knows how good you are. What an example you set. And that was so much so, both Boaz and Ruth, that they give this blessing. That they prayed that their house would be like Rachel and Leah. That they would be a strong family together. One interesting note is Tamar, and the offspring of Tamar and Judah, Perez, that was as a result of the Levirate marriage. If you remember, Judah had several sons. One of them, the oldest one, married Tamar, and he died. And so the other sons went through and then went to perform that Levirate marriage, but for one reason or another, some of them vindictive, but they all died without an heir. So that kind of relates to the story of Ruth. All right, continue on in verse 13. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better than seven sons who has borne him.'" It's a beautiful sentiment. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him." So here we see the fulfilling of the redemption. The marriage takes place, and apparently quite soon after the marriage, Ruth conceives, and they have a son. And they give thanks on behalf of God for Naomi. She has this kinsman redeemer. We have this beautiful marriage. They ask a blessing on the children. Ruth's example shines, as it says, better than seven sons. And so we have almost a closing here for Naomi. And if we remember back to all the way back to Naomi and the way it started with the tragedy. The tragedy in her life leading to perhaps one of the ultimate joys in life, grandkids. Every time I read this, I think of Tiffany's mom, shortly after we had Malachi, came to our house to help with different things, and certainly to see Tiffany and Malachi. And we have a picture of her on our rocking chair with Malachi held up against her like this, and they're rocking, and I don't think she is sleeping, but he certainly is. And that's the picture I get of Naomi. This proud grandmother. What a wild ride it had been for her. 10 years of her life, incredibly traumatic. And through the ups and downs, she still stayed true and faithful to God. And God gave her tremendous joy. And we can see, hopefully put ourselves in those shoes. We go through sometimes seemingly unbearable trials. And we can think of scriptures like Romans 8. All things work together to good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. No matter what goes on in our lives, how difficult. Think of the example of Ruth and tremendous suffering that she had and endured to the point where she said, "Don't call me pleasant anymore, call me bitter." And here she is. I can picture what I picture Naomi in my mind and see a big smile on her face holding her grandbaby, blessed beyond measure, having that safety, that comfort now with the family being redeemed, the land, and also Ruth providing an inheritance for the children down through the ages. We're really ending this book. I remember we started a little bit bleak, but it's ending such a beautiful story. So we find that the women in the neighborhood are very close. In verse 17, it says, "Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." So perhaps she had a lot of babysitters, if nothing else. But their women were very close to one another, and the fact that they helped name the child. And they named him Obed, which means servant or service. And it says, Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so the last few verses here are genealogy. It's important to read through that. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Solomon. Solomon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So we end the book of Ruth, this beautiful love story, with a seemingly scholarly section on a genealogy. But in reality, it's an incredible part of the story for you and me that it ends on this. It was certainly special for Ruth, but if we look at the analogy of what it means for us today, that is incredibly special as well. We see that ultimately the struggles and the triumphs would lead to the line of David. If we play that out down through the ages, that'll lead to the line of Christ. Out of this humble beginnings, out of this perhaps sad beginnings, we have the most important family tree of all time. And certainly humble beginnings. Ruth being a Moabitess in a foreign land. We can also see the same thing with something like Rahab in a Canaanite city. We'll just refer to it for sake of time, but Deuteronomy 23 talks about some of the prohibitions against marrying a Moabitess or a Moabite person. And it's interesting to note some of the things that take place there. But we find that Ruth, being a foreigner, through this redemption process that God set forth, is grafted into Israel physically. And not only just grafted into Israel, but grafted into the most important family line, David and the kings that would succeed from him, and ultimately the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable story. And hopefully when we read this, we think of what God has done with us, especially as we're approaching the Feast of Pentecost. We can think of the promises God has made to each and every one of us. So think of all of us in the room being our own Ruth. God called each and every one of us from different backgrounds, different heritages, different families, cultures, you name it. And yet, through His Spirit, which He poured out on Pentecost, that we all partook of at our baptism, we're joined together as one family. That security that's described, that's what we're joining into, being betrothed to Christ. Through that same Spirit, we share in the promise of eternal life in the family of God. And Christ led the way as the first of the first fruits among many brethren. And so we look to be added to that harvest in the tremendous plan that God has laid out. I don't think it's worth emphasizing again, but it's said in Ephesians, you know, those who were afar off are brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the way Ruth is. She was afar off. And it all started with, do you remember where it started with? The crux of the story. It started with a commitment by Ruth in Ruth 1. A commitment from Ruth that ended with the redemption and marriage of Ruth. Because she was committed to God and His people, she then enjoyed the redemption. That's a fitting analogy for us. The commitment that you and I have made, we will ultimately one day be redeemed. In a permanent sense, into a spiritual life in the family of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think it's a beautiful ending to a beautiful book, not simply a genealogy, but something pointing forward and about a beautiful thing that God works through in grafting people in through redemption, bringing people close to Him who were once afar off. That's insight into God's mind. So throughout the book of Ruth, we can see the theme of harvest, specifically the first fruit harvest. We can see lots of history, lots of culture that's there. And we looked into some of the wonderful symbolisms and lessons that we can draw from these scriptures. Again, if we remember, we started with the commitment to God and His people. Symbolic of the commitment that we make at baptism, ending with the final redemption and harvest by way of marriage. Brethren, that's what we look forward to as we approach Pentecost. We look forward to those symbols and the meaning held within those days, that another step in God's plan is being brought forth. Christ was the first of the first fruits. 50 days after His resurrection, God poured out His Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost in a promise to expand His family, expand that harvest from Christ to us as the first fruit, and eventually give that opportunity to all who have ever lived. That's His desire. I hope we've seen those wonderful lessons. I hope we've seen the beauty of this book. I hope it drives us to study more. There's much more we can learn from this book. Reading the scriptures, having it come alive before us. And as we come through it, I pray that it's added deeply to our spiritual lives, and pray that it also add deeply to our observance of the upcoming Pentecost.